Dear Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we come to a difficult passage of Scripture. It is difficult to us because it is foreign to us in the New Covenant. It is difficult to us, Lord, because it is a reminder to us of death and sin and of blood. We in our modern Western society, Lord, have separated ourselves from death. We have separated ourselves from the slaughterhouse. We pray, Lord, that as we come to this text, that the weight of the regime of sin and death will be upon our hearts, that we will be reminded, Lord, that we live because other human beings and other animals have died, and that we will live eternally, Lord, because your Son, Jesus Christ, died for us. We pray, Lord, that we will understand these things, that we will grapple with them in our hearts. We pray, Lord, that we will be like the people of old who are called to be a holy people. We pray, Lord, that we will understand that your holiness is not something that is hidden away on Sunday morning or hidden away in our prayer closet, but is rather something that extends to all of life. We pray, Lord, that we would turn to Christ and that we would be sustained by him and by his great work for us upon the cross. Lord, this morning in our congregation, we know that Greg and Mary and Greg Jr. are mourning because of the passing of their father and grandfather and father-in-law, Bill. Lord, we pray that you'd please be with that family, that you would strengthen them. We pray, Lord, that as they mourn the passing of Bill, that they will simultaneously, Lord, rejoice because they know of his profession of faith. And we pray, Lord, that their mourning will not be without hope. Lord, we pray for our friend and brother Derek Pullum at Believer's Chapel in downtown Baltimore. Lord, we thank you for the strength that you have given him in these many months as he has continued to work full time and has taken over for the pastor who is ill. Lord, we pray that as he stands before your people this morning preaching your word, that he will be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that lives will be changed by your Spirit and by your word. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to provide him the strength necessary to teach your word clearly. Lord, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the work that they do there with the homeless. We pray, Lord, that you would please give the people their strength and wisdom to understand your word. Give them an especial compassion and patience, Lord, as they work with the homeless. And Lord, we pray that we might be able to serve them on Saturday as well. And Lord, we pray for the state senator, James DeGrange, who represents this area. We pray, Father, that you would please remind him that he is a creature, that he is created in your image. We pray, Lord, that he will remember that all of humanity is created in the image of God. And Lord, that he will support and protect the life and the blood of every human being in the United States and in Maryland. Lord, we pray that you would please be with us. Help us to understand your word this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read to you this morning, I think, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture to understand, especially in its in only its immediate context and without understanding the wider truths of the Bible. I'm going to read to you John chapter 6. Verses 48 to 60, and then verse 66. And this is our Lord Jesus speaking, and this is a turning point in his ministry. Jesus went from being a very popular teacher and miracle worker to suddenly being unpopular, even with the masses, because of the radical nature of his message. And hear this message now. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught them in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And then verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's a rather shocking statement by Jesus, isn't it? It's ghoulish. It's gross. It's disgusting. You need to drink my blood and you need to eat my flesh. It sounds like he's talking about an act of cannibalism. And in our passage today in Leviticus, if we're going to understand what our Lord Jesus Christ means by this statement, we're going to have to understand the teaching in Leviticus about the blood and about the consumption of meat. Now, primarily, the reason that the Jews were shocked is because they did not understand the Old Testament in the same manner that Jesus did, and because they did not pursue the law by faith, but as it were based on works. They misunderstood the law. They misunderstood the nature of the sacrificial system. And so the statement of Jesus was too much for them, and they abandoned him as the future Messiah. So turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. I'll be reading portions of Leviticus chapter 11, and then we'll be turning to Leviticus chapter 17, and I will be reading from there as well. As you're turning there, the Lord is establishing the dietary law or the kosher law for the Jewish people. So let's begin in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts of the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed, but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you." And then he goes on and he begins to explain the rules for eating of fish or animals that live in the water. And essentially, they have to have scale and fins. Let's drop down to verse 13. "And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, including the football team, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the gormit, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may not eat those that have jointed legs above their feet, which is to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, and the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind." And then the Lord goes on and essentially forbids that all pod carnivores are unclean as well. And then let's drop down to verse 31. "These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening, and anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood or a garment or a skin or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose, it must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, and then it shall be clean. And then if any of them fall in any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten on which the water comes shall be unclean, and all the drink that could be drunk from every vessel shall be unclean, and everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken to pieces." And let's drop down to verse 30. And if 39, excuse me. "And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourself detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now let's turn over to chapter 17, because the dietary laws continue there. We'll begin in verse 10. Again, as you're turning there, because we're covering such long passages of Scripture, if you worship with us regularly, please do try to read the passage prior to coming and worshiping with us. And those are listed in the bulletin so that you can do so. Leviticus chapter 17, verses 10 to 16. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourns among them who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. And every person who eats what dies of itself or what is torn by beast, whether he is a native or a sojourner, shall wash his foods and bathe himself, clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Then he shall be clean. But if he does not wash them or bathe his flesh, he shall bear his iniquity. Now, the author of Hebrews has reminded us as we delve into the Old Testament that these laws that we are dealing with are the shadows of good things to come rather than the form of these realities. Now, as New Testament Christians, we interpret the Old Testament through what the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, has spoken to us in the Gospels and the Epistles. Yet at the same time, part of our task as a reader of the Bible is to discern what the Old Testament participants understood. And it's so important that we do that so that when we come to, for instance, the passage that I read to you in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, that we can understand what's going on. If we misunderstand what is occurring in the Old Testament, we are not going to be able to understand what our Lord is teaching us in John chapter 6. Now, the way that we do this is by approaching this task very carefully and reading the Bible and comparing Scripture to Scripture. We need to open up or to unfold God's Word if we are to gain any light from it. Now, we know from the account of Noah that the difference or the category of clean and unclean animal is not new to the people of God. God commanded in Genesis chapter 7 that Noah bring 7 pairs of the clean animals onto the ark with him. And then in Genesis 8, he sacrifices some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird. Now, while the category of clean and unclean existed, it should be clear that the category in Noah's day only spoke of the animals that could be sacrificed. Because it's a huge number of animals that are clean. Chickens are clean and all sorts of birds. It would be an enormous amount of animals that would have had to die and would have had to be on the ark. And so this is limited in Noah's day only to the animals that could be sacrificed. Now further, Genesis 9 has no dietary restriction based on clean and unclean, but instead states, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. So there was a dietary restriction in that passage, but it's with blood. It has nothing to do with clean and unclean animals. So while Abraham and the children of Abraham would be aware of this category of animals that could be sacrificed and were therefore clean, there were no dietary restrictions upon them. Further, God had declared all of His creation very good in the opening chapters of Genesis. So there's no ontological or there's no intrinsic difference between the clean and unclean animals. The only difference is God had said these animals can be sacrificed and these animals cannot be sacrificed. So what is God doing in our passage? In the last 150 years, it's become very popular for people to say, and theologians to say, that there was a particular health benefit from the clean animals. Now the problem with this is that this doesn't bear up under scrutiny on multiple levels. A healthy diet is based on multiple issues: nutrition, the size of the proportions, food preparation, and individual metabolisms. Now, chicken may be kosher, but Dana Fultz, our missionary to Argentina, is allergic to it. If she was to eat the clean meat chicken, she would get sick and die. So there's no health benefit for her to that portion of the kosher diet. Potatoes are good for you, as long as you don't eat them green and as long as you don't consume the leaves. You can poison yourself by drinking potato leaf tea. Now, diet then goes far beyond one type of food. And if we argue that God forbid pork because it's fatty, we have a problem because camel meat is incredibly lean. And we also have to explain why it is that God tells the people of Israel that it's okay to eat locusts. They are very fatty. In fact, their body weight can be 10% fat or more, depending on when they are in their life cycle. They're also very crunchy. And I have never met anyone who extols the benefits of an Old Testament diet who eats locusts regularly. But there we are. We also have to explain why the Israelis have a lower life expectancy than the Japanese, who would not know a kosher diet if a pig kissed them. And most importantly, we have to explain why Jesus was so indifferent to the supposed health benefits of a kosher diet that he declared all foods clean in the New Testament, and why God did not inform the people in the Noahic covenant of the same issue. Not only that, our Lord Jesus Christ was so indifferent to the health benefits of washing his hands that when it became religious, he told the people to stop washing their hands when they came from the marketplace. And so I don't think that we can find any particular health benefit in the kosher diet that could not be found in being wise about any other diet. Now, another popular way of approaching this is to say that clean animals are morally illustrative of beneficial things, but this also breaks down. And it breaks down when we start considering things like hen pecking, the clean bulls that torment the psalmist in Psalm 22, the description of demons as goats, Christ being prefigured in a serpent, and locusts being a part of the plagues in Revelation as well as in Exodus. The fact that sheep both go astray and follow their own way and listen to their shepherds does not make them morally superior to pigs. And so if we say that it's symbolic and we're supposed to be finding something illustrative, and I mean, you can dig into these sorts of things and you can read commentaries where it says, well, you see, rabbits live in holes in the ground and Christians are supposed to live above ground, but it all breaks up pretty quickly when you start thinking about it. And some good men have held to this. You can read Martin Luther explaining how important it is that you meditate on the Word of God, but that you travel the world recognizing that you have two hooves, and it's not helpful. Now, it should be apparent that God's purpose for all of this is to teach us something. In other words, this has got some point to it. What is going on? But if it's not the good and bad examples of animals or the health benefits of lamb over and against pork, what is it? Well, our text tells us in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 to 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls in the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. When God gives us the purpose of the law, God does not say to us, well, you see, you're supposed to be meditating on cows chewing their cud, or you're supposed to be thinking about how squids are a slimy animal that creeps into widows' houses and causes them problems. What our Lord says is that we are to be holy as God is holy. The most basic purpose, then, of the kosher diet is that God expects his people to imitate him in holiness. Now, this requirement that the people of God imitate or pursue the holiness of God is intrinsic to the human experience, and it is intrinsic to the human experience because we are created in the image of God. I want you to understand that when you imitate God, you are most human. You are most human when you imitate God because you are celebrating the image of God within yourself. And when you are unholy, you are not imitating God. Now, God's holiness is such an important attribute that there are creatures in heaven who day and night cry out, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, God's holiness cannot change. We cannot say that God becomes less or more holy any more than we can properly say that God becomes wiser or more loving. Now, our first parents chose to imitate the devil rather than God. And God graciously decided to restore our holiness, but He decided to do so through a plan of salvation that would unfold in time. And as that plan of salvation unfolded in time, what our holiness looked like was imitating God by following the norms or the standards that God places before us. In Leviticus, God has now established the Levitical priesthood. Prior to the inauguration of the priesthood, the heads of the households were allowed to do the sacrifices. Even while Abraham lived near Melchizedek, he did his own sacrifices. And there was no tabernacle or temple. And we find record of Cain and Abel and Noah and Abraham and the rest of the patriarchs making their own sacrifices. But there has now been a shift in God's unfolding plan of salvation. And part of that shift, as Brother Ken mentioned in his prayer, was the fact that now all of the sacrifices were centralized and they were to go through the priesthood and through the temple. God has now made a distinction that only one group of men will allow to do sacrifices in the nation. Any man who attempts to do the sacrifices outside of the tent of meeting or without the Levitical priesthood, that man shall be cut off from his people. What we find in our text is that God has then made three distinctions. He's made the holy or the sacrificial and the clean and the unclean. The Levitical priests were holy men who were set aside, and the nation of Israel as a whole was clean, but the Gentiles and the Jews who disobeyed the law were cut off from their people, were unclean. And so now we have this threefold order. The sacrificial, the clean, and the unclean. The sacrificial were set aside, the Levitical priesthood, particular animals that could be sacrificed, the clean was the entire nation of Israel, and the unclean were all of those outside of Israel. God is reorganizing His people around the Mosaic Covenant. And His people now must approach Him through a sacrificial system at the tabernacle, and only the clean among the nation may do so, while those outside the nation are unclean. Now, part of the purpose of the Mosaic Law and the categories of holy and unclean and clean is that it separated the people of God from the surrounding nations. And this is explicitly taught in Leviticus chapter 20. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Because God has made the nation of Israel clean, they must now strive to be holy, and they must avoid uncleanness. Now, the dietary laws separated the people of God from the surrounding nations by giving them a new and strict diet. The food laws of the Old Testament were so key to separating the Jews from the Gentiles that in Acts chapter 10, God uses the unclean animals as symbolic of the entire Mosaic Covenant and the essential exclusion of the Gentile people out of the Mosaic Covenant. And we should also know that Acts 10 is to be understood that God's people are now free to eat of all animals, clean and unclean alike. Because God has declared the Gentiles clean, we can no longer imitate God by what animals we eat. We can no longer be holy by the animals that we eat based on the kosher diet. Now, because God has separated out a people for Himself, He now expects His people to separate themselves from among the nations. And not merely on the ground of faith, but He expects them to share in the distinctions between the sacrificial, the clean, and the unclean. They are to imitate God by systematically working out these distinctions in their everyday life in an imitation and obedience to God. Now, what God has done is He's established with the sacrificial system a series of ceremonial meals whereby the nation of Israel would give some of the meat and the grain to God, some to the priest, and some they would eat. Now, the burnt offering is an exception, but the guilt and the sin and the peace offering were all communal meals. Some of the meal was consumed by the fire on the altar, some of it was eaten by the priest, and some of it was eaten by those who made sacrifices. Now, the main red meat diet of the Jewish people was to be animals that could be sacrificed. The domesticated animals that have a split hoof and chew the cud were goats and sheep and cattle. The understanding of Jews was that they could not offer wild animals, and the reason that they couldn't offer wild animals is because wild animals were already gods. You weren't giving a sacrifice if you ran out and caught a wild goat and gave that to God. They could only give what was properly there. So now God has limited the basic red meat diet of the animals to those animals that could be sacrificed to God. And so the Jewish people were now imitating God in that they ate what God consumed with fire. Now, at the same time that we say this, we have to be very clear that the Jews were supposed to understand that God did not eat, that they're not feeding God. This is from Psalm 50. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. The issue then is that now the Jewish people are aligning themselves with God by making the main part of their diet the animals that God consumes upon the altar with fire. Now in chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu were punished for teaching a false gospel by offering strange fire. And it seems reasonable that God now moves the dietary law of the Jews into chapter 11 because the entire life of the people needed to communicate how it is that you were to follow God in this life. They communicated that they were followers of God by conforming their red meat diet to what was consumed on the altar. Now, my beloved Christian friends, God still requires that we be holy. According to Romans chapter 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. God wants us to be holy. We are to imitate God in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control. But because God no longer separates His people out by diet or by race, we are no longer allowed to follow the kosher diet. It is not imitating God. It is not obeying God. Now God separates out His people based solely on faith with and their relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, as we work through the list of animals, what we can discern from the rules is that God is imposing on the animal kingdom. It has to do with how the animals move and what they eat. Land animals that eat blood are completely forbidden, and we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment, but this has to do with the fact of death. Pork is rejected because they have a split hoof, but they do not chew the cud. And they pigs eat mostly herbage, but they don't chew the cud. Now, we need to make a brief aside here. I was at the University of Iowa. My professor told us, did you know that Moses believed that bats were birds? The reason that he said that was because, or she said that, is because in the English translation, when God is covering flying things, He calls it birds and bats are listed there, and therefore, in her mind, that meant that Moses was an idiot who couldn't tell the difference between a flying mammal and a chicken. That's not what's going on here at all. We have to be very careful not to impose our modern categories onto the text. When we think of an animal that chews the cud, we think of animals that swallow their food, regurgitate it, and chew it again. But chew the cud in Hebrew means that they chew the grass very carefully. Every farm boy knows that rabbits aren't ruminants and that pigs don't chew their food thoroughly. And they're reminded of that at the table every time they eat too quickly. Now, if we come to this text and conclude that the Jews thought that birds were bats and were the same animal because the text says bats shall be detestable among you because they're birds, we're missing the point. The Hebrew words that we are translating obviously are wider categories than our English languages. But we just need to keep that in mind. And don't let people trick you with these sorts of things. Now, God's main purpose in all of this is to communicate to the people of God that His rules extend over all of life and all spheres of life. When God sets a general rule out like everything in the water that has fins and scales, whether it is seas or in the rivers, you may eat, the point is twofold. First is that God governs all of the waterways, and God's people are to submit to Him in matters dealing with animals in the water. Now, the thing to grasp from all of this is that the God of the Bible is not a God whose influences are limited to agriculture or warfare or rainfall. God's authority and God's order extends over all aspects of life. When God establishes the principles of the kosher law, he expects his people to be holy by applying his law to all of their life. The point of this law is how encompassing it is and how great it is. It touches on every part of their life. Now, chapter 11, verse 45 is quoted in 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And the reason for this is that God's requirement that his people be holy remains. And holiness is not merely being counted righteous in Christ, but it also includes being holy in our conduct. Listen to the greater context of Peter's quote. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The Christian's conduct is then governed by God's law and by God's norms. That's what holiness is. But God's law in the New Testament does not govern what sort of food we eat. Rather, it governs our heart. The Christian should eat pork and catfish and shrimp when it would be loving your neighbor to do so. And you don't serve Dana Fultz chicken, which is kosher, because she's allergic to it. It wouldn't be loving to provide her a kosher meal that she was allergic to. At the same time, Christians should reject eating lamb and beef when it would not be loving God and loving our neighbor. The distinction that God gives us in his law is that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves and to love God. Now, in the Old Testament, you loved your neighbor by imposing the kosher law on yourself, but you don't do that now. Now, God has expanded the freedom of the Christian to love his neighbor. I want to be very clear. In the Old Testament, the Jew loved his neighbor by obeying the kosher law. But God has expanded our freedom in the new covenant so that I can go to Five Guys and order a hot dog and sit down and eat with someone at Five Guys. I don't have to worry about all of these cleanliness rules and all of these things. Why? Because we have a greater freedom. Because the reason that we have this greater freedom is because Jesus Christ died to be the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It is easier for us as Gentiles to love our brothers or our friends who are not believers than it was because we don't have to separate by diet. Now, we still have to separate. We have to separate on issues of holiness, but it doesn't include diet in the New Testament. Now, beloved, this new and greater freedom of the Christian is never to be an excuse for presumptuous sin. God has given us the principles of holiness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control through his Spirit. But so often what happens when Christians grasp this greater freedom of the new covenant is then we take the next step and we think to ourselves that sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, envies, drunkenness, and orgies, and things like these are now acceptable to God, or all we have to do to take care of those problems is just ask God to forgive us. God forbid. We are to be a holy people. We are to be a people who are separated from the world, not by our diet, but rather a people who are separated unto God through holiness, which is obedience and love to God. Now, God's holiness should touch every aspect of our life in the same way that it touched every aspect of the Jewish person's life. As Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. In this dispensation, God does not separate out his people by diet, and so we shouldn't separate ourselves from the people by diet. God is holy in all of his actions, and we must be holy in ours. In 1 Corinthians, we read, So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And by the way, this is why some Christians with absolute and complete integrity can refuse to eat foie de gras, which is a way of shoving food down a goose's throat until its organs essentially explode. Because it's cruel to animals to do something like that. So a Christian can limit his diet because of cruelty to animals. but not because of the kosher laws. Now we need to dig a bit deeper into our passage. The designation of unclean did not mean that Jews would not touch or interact with these creatures. Jews rode camels. Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, and donkeys are unclean. The Jews eat honey, but the bees are unclean, and they have a fascinating defense as to why it's okay to eat honey, but bees are unclean. Now, the only time that these creatures were detrimental to them was when they died. And this was a serious enough issue that we read in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 35, "And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean and shall remain unclean for you." Husbands, I want you to go home and ask your wives whether or not they want you to break up the stove every time a mosquito dies on it, every time that a pork product touches it, every time that a bee or anything unclean falls on it. The stove has to be destroyed. Now, stoves are expensive in our day, and they were difficult to build in the Jewish time as well. This is how serious this law was. This is, by the way, why the law was a yoke and a burden. But it doesn't just include unclean animals. In chapter 39, verse 39 and 40 in chapter 11, we read, "If any animals which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening." I want you to understand this. Death is unclean. The death of any animal that was not either for sacrifice or for the consumption of food was unclean by definition. Death is unclean. I think we sense that, don't we, as a people? We know that death is unclean. That's why we hide sick people away in hospitals. That's why we have funeral homes and we do all this stuff. We know this intuitively. Something's wrong with death. It's bad. It's wrong. Now, we can only understand then what's going on is if we understand the wider theological issues that are going on here on sin and death. Throughout the Bible, sin and death are linked together. Death was introduced into the world because of Adam's sin. God promised Adam physical, spiritual, and eternal death if Adam rebelled against him. When Adam sinned, that part of his spirit which naturally and spontaneously loved God died. And his body began the slow recession to old age and death. And then he knew that an eternity in hell awaited him. Now God has the legal right to punish Adam with immediate physical death and even immediate eternal death in hell. But instead, God recreated the world so that now Adam's existence incorporates physical death as a necessary element of his life. And the physical death recorded in the Bible is done with these words, the first physical death. "And the Lord God made Adam and his wife garments of skin and clothed them." Death was introduced into this world by man, and the first death of an animal recorded was so that human beings could be covered up and could survive in the new world that they lived in. Now, because of the introduction of death and sin into this world, human beings now kill animals and eat them. Adam and Eve were vegetarians. Now, sometimes this fact is used as a defense for being a vegetarian. But since Jesus ate fish in Luke chapter 24, 42 and killed fish and prepared them for his disciples in John 21, 13 after the resurrection and commanded Peter to slaughter and consume unclean animals in a vision after having ascended to the Father, it is abundantly clear that we can eat meat after becoming Christians. Because our Lord Jesus Christ ate meat after the resurrection. Now, in chapter 17, verses 11 to 14 will help us understand this more clearly. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Anyone also of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them, who takes in hunting any beast or bird that may be eaten, shall pour out its blood over it with the earth. For the life of every creature is in its blood is its life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. I want you to know in this passage that blood then symbolizes two things. The blood represents life, and the blood on the altar signifies the atonement. What atonement means is the payment for sin. God told Adam that the punishment for sin was death, but God allowed an animal substitute to be given in place of man as a temporary and symbolic marker. Just as God provided a ram for the life of Isaac, so God would allow the blood of an animal to represent the punishment for man's sin. Man was not allowed to eat blood because it was to be a reminder that humanity had introduced death into this world and man's need for a substitute. The Bible requires a reckoning of blood of both man and beast. For man, because he is created in the image of God and he has sinned. And for the beast, because we are the ones who introduced the order of sin and death into this world that requires the slaughter of animals. Now, symbolically, the blood represents their life on the altar. And every time that a Jewish person consumed meat, that animal provided them the energy or the sustenance necessary for them to live. And they were supposed to think about it. Further, because the Mosaic covenant blood was so clearly to symbolize atonement, all blood was forbidden. Blood was forbidden for them because it should have been a reminder of their sin and the fact that they needed to be atoned for. Essentially, every time a Jew killed an animal, from the lowliest of birds for the soup to the most precious of ox for sacrifices, they were reminded both of death and sin. And they were to be reminded that God had established a temporary order by which the Jews could approach God. The Jew was constantly to be meditating on the payment that was due for his sin and God's means of overcoming that sin through sacrifice. Particularly, he was supposed to be thinking to himself that the blood of goats and bulls cannot cover up sins, and these sacrifices have to be repeated over and over again, and they can't be efficacious. And he was supposed to long for and desire the blood of Jesus Christ so that he might be saved and be in the direct presence of God. Now, sometimes among modern Christians who are attempting to reassert the church calendar and promote monasticism, they like to speak of a sacramental life. And essentially what they mean by having a sacramental life is basically the reintroduction of medieval rituals into the church. But part of what our text is reminding us here is that the whole world can be a reminder of Christ's grace for us. If we are willing to sit down and think theologically in every part of our lives in the same way that a Jew is required to think theologically every part of their lives, we can sit down at dinner and we can thank God for the steak and we can say, and Lord, thank you for this reminder that I am responsible for my sin, that my father Adam introduced sin into this world, and I live because creatures which I am supposed to be taking care of die. Every time that we go into the grocery store, we have an opportunity to remember the blood of Christ and the work that he did for us. And we can thank God that his son died so that we might live in heaven with newness of life. Now, for the ancient Jew and the modern Christian, the death of any animal should be a reminder of our need for a Savior. The crying need for our day is not a return to the rituals of Constantinople or Rome, but rather it is to think about the world in conformity to the Word of God. And if we're going to understand the Word of God, then we can think that way. Now, let's come back to this radical statement from John chapter 6, having covered all of that. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks on my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Now, the point of what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying is not that you should grossly violate the Old Testament law by consuming his blood and flesh. Rather, Jesus' point is that now his body and his blood are the true sacrifices for our sin. Now that Jesus Christ has come, we live in a new order. The old order that was established under Adam was that human beings had to consume meat to live, and we had to do sacrifices as a reminder of the coming of Jesus Christ. But now that our Lord comes, the sustenance that we draw spiritually has nothing to do with the world of sin and death that we live in, but rather it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. And the way that we appropriate the work that Jesus Christ did for us on the cross by dying and having his body torn for us and by shedding his blood is through faith. When we read of the sacrifices in the Old Testament, it is very clear that God had no interest in mechanical sacrifices. God's interest was that they had faith. And the faith that saved and that made Abraham righteous in the Old Testament is the same faith that makes us righteous. Because the faith of Abraham looked forward to Christ, and we look forward to Christ in eternity as well, and on his completed work for us on the cross. When Jesus comes to his people and tells them that they must eat his flesh and drink his blood, he is telling them that the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in him, and they must turn to him for spiritual sustenance. We cannot look out into this world and expect this world to provide us eternal life. Not by our works, not by our doing good things, but rather eternal life comes to us through faith by the work of Jesus Christ. We cannot look to the temple. We cannot look to an altar. We cannot even look to this table behind you to save you. We must look to Jesus. In just a few moments, we will be taking the Lord's table, which is a symbolic reminder of Christ's death and sacrifice. We are not eating and drinking Christ in the elements. But if we have faith that Christ shed his blood for our sins, then we are sustained by Christ. Our Lord Jesus gives us the power of eternal life through his blood and not through drinking of the vine or eating of the bread. It is given to us through Christ's work. Not by our masticating Christ's body in our mouth. Now, beloved, what do we do with this? Well, part of what we have to do is that we have to start living radically in the world. We have to go out into the world and recognize that we are called to be holy. And the opportunities for holiness includes our diet. And the opportunity of holiness and praise means recognizing the regime of sin and death that we live in and the cost of our life. The cost of our life in this time is the death of millions of animals. There are 48 billion chickens in the world right now, and all of them are going to die in the next 6 months so that you can go to McDonald's. We need to live in that world. We need to recognize that. We need to recognize that we live in a world that's a mess. It's all twisted up. And then we need to thank Jesus Christ for coming and dying for us so that we might live. And we need to repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be constantly meditating and contemplating what Christ has done for us. It's one of the reasons why it's important to pray at meals. Let me close on Peter's meditation on the portion of our passage. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 19. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Go out into the world and think. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord, might we be a holy people. Might we be a people, Lord, who are sustained not by our works, who are sustained not by what we eat, but who are sustained by faith in the shed blood and body of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.